We'll turn, please, to the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter. John chapter 11. And we wish to read from verse 45. John's Gospel in the 11th chapter. And reading together in verse 45. Let us hear the Word of God. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence on to a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible truth. Please open your Bible to John chapter 11, the 11th chapter of John, where we read earlier. And once more we'll read a few verses here just to bring before you the text for tonight. John 11, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Let's bow in prayer, please, and we'll ask the Lord's help and mercy as we come to his word. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence again in the precious and blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the crucified one. We thank thee for the one who died for sinners, that they would not perish. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we endeavor by thy grace to proclaim his name and preach his work, thou wilt take all that pertains to him and bring it with power to our hearts. O Lord, we were singing earlier of the need for the operation of the Spirit of God.
Spirit of faith to come down and to reveal the things of God. And Lord, we pray that He indeed will do so, that this very moment He will fall in this gathering, that He will prepare hearts, that He will remove natural blindness and darkness from the soul, and that He will give light and understanding. Lord, anoint me, I pray, to preach. Come, Lord, and visit us tonight, and bless us, we pray, as we are in Thy presence and before Thy face. We commend our ways to Thee, and may there be a glorifying and an exalting of Thy Son, for we ask all this for His sake and for His glory and His praise. Amen and amen. In that 50th verse, we read these words, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." The scriptures before us that we have just read remind us very clearly that we should never be surprised that the greatest crimes may be committed for the sake of what is called political expediency. Because this passage of God's Word reveals to us that from a certain perspective, Christ's death was the political expedient of the ruling religious body at that particular time, that is, the religious hierarchy of the Jews. The scene that is depicted in this passage of God's Word is set in a certain assembly of Jewish religious leaders, comprised of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and actually, therefore, comprised of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the chief priests were mainly Sadducees, that particular sect of the Jewish religious leaders. Therefore, we had a coming together of those who were actually enemies of each other, ordinarily. But they come together now because they are united in their one goal of destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a council of religious leaders, but its agenda was very much of a political nature, because the goal of that council on that occasion, of which we read here, was to please and to keep favor with the Roman overlords, in order to preserve their own identity as a religious body, in order to preserve their own power. Furthermore, when we look carefully at these verses, it will become very clear that what was a political expedient, as it is described in those very words, essentially in these verses, was merely a pretext for stirring up enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ, and was a ploy to get rid of the one whom they hated, because he had exposed their falsehood, he had exposed their hypocrisy, he had very, very forthrightly spoken of them as what they were, a generation of vipers, hypocrites, those who had no knowledge of the truth, and therefore their hearts burned with great enmity, and their purpose was to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the basic reasoning of these religious leaders was false, and it was, of course, as well, malicious. You see, they claimed that such was the Lord's popularity, that there was going to be, they were saying, a great swell tide of support for Christ and a great swell tide of popularity in His ministry, to the degree that the Romans were going to come and see that as an uprising of the Jews that would have to be crushed, and therefore would lead to the destruction of the entire nation, and especially lead to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 48, it says this: "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place," and that's the temple, "come and take away both our place and nation." So the claim was being made that because of the popularity of Christ, it was going to lead to the situation where the Jews would destroy the Jewish temple, or the Romans would destroy the Jewish temple and the nation altogether. Now, that claim had no support. It was, of course, a mere fabrication, but it paved the way for Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to say what he did say, as we find recorded for us in these verses. It paved the way for him to take that proceeding one vital step further in the plan that was being schemed against our Lord Jesus Christ. It would actually seem, you see, that the Jewish council, though they wanted rid of the Lord, though they had all these desires to kill the Lord, they didn't know how to go about it. They did not know what to do. It would seem at that moment when Caiaphas stepped in that the council was stalled. They did not know exactly what to do or how to go about this matter. And therefore, Caiaphas felt that he must step in as high priest and very wickedly and maliciously guide the assembly on in their plan to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Caiaphas had no hesitation in advising the assembly that they had to pursue without any hesitation the death of the Savior. If they spared him, then their great fear, as it had been expressed, would come to realization. The Romans would come and they would be destroyed as a nation, and their temple would be razed to the ground. And therefore Caiaphas was saying, better that one die, and of course the one he's talking about is innocent, but better that one die rather than the whole nation to be destroyed. And therefore we are seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ truly was crucified for political expediency. We see that especially in the words of Caiaphas there in verse 50, it is expedient for us that one man die, should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now there was the evil reasoning that was going on in that assembly of Jewish religious leaders. But may I point out to you that there was another element altogether in that assembly and in what was being said, one of which those who were present were not even aware. We may call it the mystical element, because it's made known to us by the Holy Spirit through the comments of the Apostle John on what Caiaphas actually said. Look with me at verse 51 and notice the opening words of that verse. This spake he not of himself, which simply means that Caiaphas right here when he made this prophecy, because he did prophesy, though he meant it another way altogether, he did not realize that what he was saying there and then had actually been laid in his heart by the Spirit of God. What a tremendous example of the overruling providence and power and supernatural operation of the Holy Ghost. That out of the lips of a wicked wretch like Caiaphas the high priest, who was intent, along with all his colleagues, in destroying Christ for political expediency, there should come this marvelous prophecy, because we are told by the Holy Ghost that it was a prophecy. Look at it in verse 51. This spake he not of himself, that is, its origin wasn't really with him. He said the words, he meant them in another way. But all the while the Holy Ghost was at work. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. There is another place in Scripture where you find something similar. I refer to Balaam, who set out to curse and destroy the people of God, but what he wanted to do, he couldn't do, and what he intended to say, he couldn't say, and the Holy Ghost came on him and gave him words that he never even dreamt he would say, or had no power to even restrain. And this is what is going on here in this very instance in the case of Caiaphas, the high priest among the Jews in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. This spake he not of himself. There is the evidence of the deep mystical element in this scene. And in what Caiaphas actually said, there was encapsulated a great spiritual truth of which he was not aware, which he did not even believe, as I said, of which he had no intention of proclaiming. And therefore, he spoke here by the overruling providence and power of the Spirit of God. He prophesied, we are told. Unwittingly, he proclaimed truth about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look tonight at these words here, where, as we read the scene carefully, we are noting that right in the halls of wickedness, when men were gathered together with evil desires, out of that there came this marvelous prophecy that presents to us a most accurate and wonderful proclamation of the Savior's death. Look at it with me and notice some features that are brought to our attention about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, I do want to show you that this was an accurate prophecy of the expedience of the death of Christ. Again, verse 50, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation, and that the whole nation, or for the people, and that the whole nation perish. Now, the word expedient simply means profitable. That's its meaning in English. That's its meaning in the original language in which the New Testament was written. To see its meaning in another verse, turn to John 16 and look at verse 7. To illustrate the word and to make its meaning clear to your mind, that it does mean profitable or for the advantage of whoever's in view. John 16 verse 7, there it says, and the Lord's speaking, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it is profitable for you that I go away. The Lord is speaking there of his departure back to heaven. And he tells the disciples, he teaches the disciples, that though they were sorrowful and did not want to see him go, that is, his physical presence be withdrawn from them, he makes it known to them that it is expedient for them, it's profitable for them. Because when he would go away, as he tells us, he would pour out the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit would come in all his omnipresence and be with the whole church everywhere at any and every given time. Therefore, he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's profitable for you that I go away. That's how the word is to be understood. It has to do with that which profits and benefits those who are in view. So it has this sense of that which brings benefit and blessing and deliverance to those who are being dealt with. And therefore we're shown tonight in a very remarkable prophecy that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed expedient, profitable for sinners. Let's think with that a moment or two. May I show you that the Lord's death was expedient for sinners because it was a substitutionary death. Look at verse 51. It says, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now, I've emphasized the word, and I want you to emphasize it in your own mind and look at it carefully. The little word, for. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. That word, used many, many times in the New Testament, it's a word that has within its very heart and its very depth of meaning the whole idea of a substitute. And we see it used that way over and over again in the New Testament. And in some very striking verses it's used. And the idea of substitution comes out clearly. Because we find that the word for in certain verses is translated in a particular way which really underlines the idea of substitution. Let me mention a few of those translations. We find, for example, that it's translated this way, for one's sake. Turn to John 17 and look at verse 19. And there the Lord Jesus says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." Now literally the verse reads, "And for them." But here's how it's translated in our English Bible, and rightly so, because it brings out its meaning. For their sakes I sanctify myself. There's one way in which it's translated, for one's sake. Then, secondly, it's translated on one's behalf. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. Did I have given you the words there in my notes? And there it says, "By the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." On our behalf. Literally that reads, for us, but it's translated on our behalf, again giving the idea clearly of substitution. So it can be translated for one's sake, or on one's behalf. And then there's another translation, instead of. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. "We pray you in Christ's stead." Look at that. "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Notice the term, "in Christ's stead." It literally means, "We pray you for Christ." But here it's translated, "in Christ's stead." What is Paul saying? He's saying this, and it's very striking. He's saying that he, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in the place of Christ. Was in Christ's stead, as he puts it. And therefore, as he uses the one little word for, but it has that translation, it's brought out to us remarkably and clearly that it is indeed a word that denotes substitution. But then there's one other verse I want you to see, Philemon verse 13. And here it says this, "that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me." The Apostle Paul speaks there again. He was very fond of this word. He was fond of its sense and its meaning and its significance. And he used it over and over again in all these different ways. And there in Philemon verse 13, he's speaking to Philemon about Onesimus. He has led Onesimus to the Lord in the prison cell. It was Paul's great desire that Onesimus might stay with him right there in Rome and minister to him and be his helper, although he then sent him back to Philemon. But as he speaks of Onesimus staying in Rome to help him, he says this, "that in thy stead, instead of you, Philemon, as a substitute for you, he might have ministered unto me." Now, all these are translations of that little word "for." For one's sake, on one's behalf, in one's stead. And they all bring out clearly the idea of the word "for." Listen to it. One man should die for the people. What is it? One man should die for the sake of the people, on behalf of the people, instead of the people. It's clear, it's plain, it's substitution. It's the great doctrine of the vicarious, the substitutionary sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of many verses that express the death of Christ, and this word is used there. In Romans 5, you will read it in verse 6. "Christ died for the ungodly." That's the very same word. That's the word that means instead of, on behalf of, for the sake of. Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. He died in their stead. He died for their benefit, in other words. Or Romans 5 verse 8, "Christ died for us." A substitutionary death. But the question arises, what exactly is at the heart of the substitutionary death of Christ? That is a part of the gospel that is very, very familiar. In evangelical circles, it's heard all the time, in one way or another, the Lord died for sinners. The Lord died on their behalf and so on, and that's all right up to that point. But so frequently the concept of substitution is not explained clearly. And what is it when the Bible reveals to us, as it does in these words, that the Lord Jesus Christ died as the substitute? And my friend, it's very clear, it's very plain, and it's simply this. When the Bible says that the Lord died on behalf of, for the sake of, and instead of the sinner, it simply means that he was rendering a perfect obedience to the law of God on that person's behalf. And that involved, of course, the whole work of Christ that culminated in his death. Because the Lord lived instead of sinners in the sense of obeying the law. He lived for them on their behalf, in their place. He lived as their substitute. He fulfilled the law's demand for perfection. Oh, let us never, never forget that great facet of the gospel, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth and living that life for us, living on our behalf, what was he doing? He was working out a perfect righteousness for us. And we can't be saved without that. Well, we want to focus on the cross and always to get to Calvary. But I tell you, men and women, before the cross there was the perfect life. And at the cross there was the pouring out of the life of perfect obedience. But that life that was lived perfectly was lived in substitution for the sinner, to provide that righteousness that satisfies the demand of the law. And then when he went to the cross, he concluded the great work of substitution. Because there, having satisfied the law's requirement for perfect obedience, he then satisfied the law's requirement for death. And he died the atoning death. He died the substitutionary death. He died that death that completely and absolutely met the requirement of the law for justice. One requirement of the law for perfection. That was his life. The other requirement of the law for justice. That was his death. And he did all that for us, for the ungodly, for the sinner. Oh, men and women, tonight, thank God, the law has not been swept aside. That's not what the gospel declares. It declares that the law has been fully and absolutely satisfied by the perfection of the Lord's life and the perfect offering that he made in his death, and therefore it was a substitutionary death. But again, if you look with me, as I think about the expedience of the Lord's death, and we'll get to the application of this momentarily. It was an expedient death because it was substitutionary. But his death was expedient for sinners because it was sacrificial. You see, again, the little word "for" is the key to seeing this. And when the Bible talks about the Lord dying for sinners, you will find in many, many verses that that is linked to the sacrifice. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Christ hath given himself for us. There it is again, but it doesn't stop there. An offering and a sacrifice to God. Or Ephesians 5, 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There again is the cross. There is the sacrifice. He gave himself for it. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. Now these verses are all important, because they all bring together Christ, his sacrifice for sinners, and we see therefore right away that the Lord's death not only was substitutionary, but the Lord's death therefore was sacrificial. But there's one key verse that really sums it all up. When we talk about the Lord's death being a sacrificial death, And that is Hebrews 10, verse 12. A verse that I believe is the most perfect declaration, if you want to put it that way, of what Christ did with regard to His sacrifice that you could find anywhere in the Bible. What is that great verse? Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down at the right hand of God. That verse is clearly saying that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, but we're told that He offered in His death one sacrifice for sins. And my friend, there is the heart of the gospel. Because that verse tells us clearly that the Lord was the priest and the victim. He was the offering and He was the offerer. Oh, what a difference between what you read there and what's in the previous verse. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That was the Jewish priest and the Jewish sacrifice. And it was all an empty ritual. It went on every day, constantly. The temple reeking with the blood of animals. The priests going through the ritual and the ceremony. But never a sin removed. Never a pardon obtained. Never a guilty conscience eased. Because it is not possible that the blood of goats and cows would take away sins. But this man made one sacrifice. Listen to it. For sins. There's the same word. And the sacrifice is clearly in view. It was indeed a sacrificial death made by our great high priest once and for all, ending, indeed, disannulling forever the priesthood of the Jews and the temple ritual. I say tonight from this pulpit that never again will God reinstate the sacrifices, because Jesus Christ has abolished them once and for all. That's the declaration of the Word. And that will never be gainsaid. And as you look here at John chapter 11, notice the very poignant words that are there. As we think about the Lord's death being sacrificial, the one sacrifice for sins forever, offered by the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, ending all of the ritual of the Jewish ceremony. Look at John 11:51. It says of Caiaphas, being high priest that year. Do you notice that? What year? The year that Jesus died. Poor old Caiaphas. He's the high priest. He thinks he has all power. He's scheming the death of Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks of His death as he draws up his malignant plan, and all the while the one whom He purposes to put to death is going to die in the providence and plan of God and bring to a close the office of Caiaphas. He was high priest that year, but that year, officially, the high priest of the priesthood of Israel ended. Though they carried on their vain functions until 70 AD, and the temple was destroyed and razed to the ground. But that year, and the Holy Ghost has emphasized it, that year, another high priest, the Lord Jesus, the very one Caiaphas wants to destroy, made that once and for all sacrifice and finished not only the work that he had set out to do, but abolished forever the high priesthood of Levi. It's expedient for sinners that Jesus should die. It was a substitutionary sacrificial death. But more than that, it was a suffering death. Again, the word for. And again, you will find it used in connection not only with the Lord's death and sacrifice, but in connection with the sufferings of the Lord. Christ, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for us. And there it is. That one man should die for the people. But how did he die? Oh yes, he died for sinners as their substitute. And he died to make sacrifice for them. But men and women, he died. Therefore, he suffered. Christ suffered for us, for our sins. And oh, what sufferings rent the soul of the Son of God. What were the sufferings? And what was the essence of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? His sufferings, of course, were varied. They were many. Indeed, the Lord suffered from the moment he came into the world. He was rejected of men the moment he was born. There was no place for him. There was no acceptance of him. He was born to die, born to suffering. And the very moment he came into this world, the sufferings began. And they continued. And he was ridiculed, and he was mocked, and he was despised constantly by wicked men. And oh, we cannot fully describe or fathom the tremendous degree of suffering that the Lord endured even in his lifetime. It's not even fully revealed to us, but it was one catalogue of suffering the whole way through. But ah, my friend, what suffering when he came to Calvary. There we come to the epitome and to the height of the sufferings of the Lamb of God. When Jehovah bade his sword awake and he ran it through the soul of his own dear son, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the peace that we need was only secured by chastisement being laid upon him. And we only can be healed by his stripes. And he poured out his soul unto death. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he cried from the depth of his agony, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I say to you tonight that Jesus Christ suffered the fullness of divine wrath. I say to you also that Jesus Christ endured the equivalent of hell. An eternity in hell. That has to be because you and I deserve eternal damnation. sins against an infinite God. Sin demands an infinite payment and punishment. Therefore, punishment must be everlasting. Sinner, you have sinned against an everlasting God. You have sinned against everlasting holiness. You have sinned against everlasting justice. You have sinned against an everlasting law. And therefore, if you are not saved, and if grace does not intervene and deliver you, you will suffer an everlasting hell. And it will be nothing more than you deserve. In fact, it will be absolutely righteous. It will be entirely suited to your transgressions and your crimes and your insults and your offenses against the God of glory and the God of all holiness, the God who gave you life and the God who has fed you and the God who has preserved you to this moment as far as natural physical life is concerned. Against that God you have sinned, and therefore that sin requires its just desert. And you will see that no better or in no better way than when you go to Calvary, because the death of Christ is expedient for us, and that it is a suffering death and a death of suffering. And you read here, and oh, how ironic it is that Caiaphas should say this, that he should prophesy that one man should die as the substitute, die as the sacrifice, die as the suffering lamb, that the nation perish not. You see, the word perish means to be lost. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the word. And old Caiaphas used it and spoke of the blessed results, spoke of the great expediency of the death of Christ. And yet Caiaphas, I believe, undoubtedly perished. Sinner, here's the expediency of the Lord's death. Here's why it's profitable. Here is the terrible death of our Lord Jesus Christ and its expedience for you is that it is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Look at the effect of the Lord's death in this prophecy. Verse 52, listen to it. And that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. There in a nutshell is the great and grand effect of the death of Christ. The gathering together in one of those sinners who do become the children of God. Oh, listen to those great words. Look at the mighty effect of the death of the Savior. And notice, my friend, that the Lord's death undoes and reverses the effects of the fall. It says that he gathers together those who are scattered abroad. Now, I know that that also does refer to things geographically, all who are the Lord's people, no matter where they might be. Across the face of the earth, they're gathered together. But it's more than that. The scattering there is a reference to the curse of the facts and results of the fall and the sin of man. What has sin done to the human race? Sin has scattered it, destroyed it, divided the human race, driven men apart in hatred for each other. It happens all the time. Nations at war, why? Because in the heart of man there's sin. Homes divided. Wives and husbands separating and divorcing, and children rising up in rebellion against their parents. Why? Because of sin. Sin scatters. Sin destroys. Sin brings ruin and destruction. But, my friend, the gospel, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, has the glorious effect of gathering together those who are scattered by sin. That's a reversal of the curse. That's a reversal of the effects of the fall. Thank God, the Lord's work, the Lord's death undoes, as I put it, and reverses what sin has brought about. Psalm 147. Read those opening words sometime, and there you're told that the Lord gathers the outcasts of Israel. Oh, what a gathering that is. People driven away, lost, in darkness, wandering, solitary, ruined, helpless, hopeless, just like you. You're scattered. You're driven away from God. You're no longer, and never have been even, favored by God. Sin has brought ruination. But oh, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, is in the glorious business of gathering sinners and bringing them to Him, and in bringing them to Him, bringing them into fellowship and into blessing and into the great standing of the sons and the daughters of God. And I can say tonight from this pulpit that no matter how far the devil has driven you, no matter how far sin has taken you, Jesus Christ, through His glorious work, is able to gather you and bring you nigh and cause you to come into favor with heaven, because ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, sinner, how will you benefit from that? How does a sinner benefit from the blessings, the expediency, the effects of the death of Christ? Well, it is, of course, by faith. Christ is able to save you. Christ will do for you what the gospel promises. Christ will undo the chaos that sin has brought. Christ will reverse what the fall has produced, but only, as this is where you must pay careful heed, only when you go to Him and seek Him and trust Him and rest in Him and receive Him as He is offered in the gospel of His grace. And in gathering together sinners, He unites them with one another. Well, my friend, what a marvelous thing it is that the Lord has one great company. of children whom he brings together. And of course they're very much imperfect yet, but they're all heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They are all the inheritors of a heavenly kingdom, and they're all going to dwell together throughout eternity, free from all sin and all impurity and all of the disastrous results of the fall of man. It's all going to be reversed altogether one day when Jesus comes and the Lord gathers together that great multitude that no man can number. But if you are not saved through faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be gathered in the assembly of the saints. Sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Many shall come, the Lord says, from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But he goes on to say this, but ye yourselves will be cast out. Why? Because you would not have Christ. And you would not yield. And you would not rest in his merit. And you would not give up your sin. And you would not turn away from the world. And you would not yield yourself to the commands and the claims of God and his law and his gospel. And therefore you will be cast out. Sinner, this is the great danger in which sin has placed you. It's real. And you are facing, and you know not when it may dawn, you are facing endless hell. You are facing the everlasting burnings. You are hastening down to destruction. Yet it seems that you do not care. You go on year after year, sinning away time and opportunity, closing your ears to the call of the gospel, and lingering on, perhaps promising yourself or even others someday. But my friend, you have no guarantee of another moment. The extent of the Lord's death is prophesied here. He died for that nation, that's the nation of the Jews, and for all the rest scattered abroad, that's the Gentile. What does that tell you? That tells you that Jesus died for all kinds of sinners. And what a truth there is there. Where are you? What are you? You live in this town or area? You're an Ulster man or an Ulster woman, as we say. But what are you? Really? You're just a vile sinner. Just like me. You deserve nothing but the wrath and the curse of God forever. Your sins are many. Indeed, they are innumerable. Your sins, my friend, if you really had a full understanding of them, they are dark and they are shameful and they are vile. But thank God the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. No matter what you are or how far you've gone, there's a glorious extent to the death of Christ. For he died for all kinds. And that means no matter what your sin is, there's hope for you. Will you come? Oh, my friend, it's time to come. It's time to come. That's what the book says. The time is now. As you sit in this meeting, in this assembly, in the ancillary rooms, it's time to come. You who are without Christ. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that is athirst come and take of the water of life freely. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord saves, that the Lord by his blessed death makes the sinner whiter than snow. Come, sinner, come.